please, and turn with me to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. I'd like to look at a very exceptional altar this morning. A very exceptional altar. Beginning of Joshua chapter 8 is the recording of the conquest of Ai. After Achan had been dealt with and the sin removed from the nation of Israel, the major portion of the chapter is dedicated to the coming back again to Ai and conquering it. But let's pick up the story, please, in verse 28. And Joshua burnt Ai and made it an heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark, and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. A very exceptional altar. Let's pray, please. Dear Lord Jesus, I want to lift up to you Sister Vanessa right now, Lord. Please touch her heart and help her heart to calm down and beat properly, Lord. Pray that she would not be having any difficulties the rest of today. Lord, would you bless now as we come before you in worship, as we study your word. Father, help us to understand it. Lord, give me the words to say. I pray that you would anoint these lips, anoint the ears of the hearers, Father, that you would help us to hear what you would have for us. Lord, I pray that you would speak to hearts. If there's one that is unsaved, would you convict them and call them to yourself? If there is one that is in sin, Lord, would you convict them and bring them back to yourself? Lord, if there is one that needs encouragement, would you encourage them today? Father, one that needs challenge, challenge us. Lord, whatever it is that we need from you today, would you help us to be prepared to receive it, but also, Lord, would you please provide it for us? In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen. A very exceptional altar. The first reason this altar was exceptional is because of the timing of this altar. The timing for this altar was very exceptional. Remember that Joshua has just conquered Jericho. They just crossed over Jordan into the Promised Land. They've just recently conquered Jericho. They just conquered Ai, as we saw in verse 28 and 29. And then all of a sudden, he goes to Mount Ebal. He goes to Mount Ebal. The time to build this altar and have this specific worship service came at the very beginning of their military victories. Joshua had to pause the war effort in order to be obedient to the Lord. And he paused that war effort just as they had gained momentum in conquering their enemies with their second victory. They had just gained momentum. And Joshua calls a halt to the war. Pause. We'll put that on hold. Let's go do this worship service that God wants us to do. By every rule of military wisdom, Israel should be taking full advantage of this time by taking the fight to the enemy right now. Not pausing. Not stopping. They should be fighting the enemy while the morale is high. That's military wisdom. But instead, right at that very moment that their military presence would seem to be required on the field of battle, Joshua breaks them away from warfare. and he takes a march, a 30 mile, 20 to 30 mile march. He marches the entire nation up to Ebal to in order to worship the Lord. Now, good generalship would have said, let us follow up on our successes. Let us strike while the iron is hot, right? But Joshua wasn't really interested in being a great general. Joshua was more interested in being a good servant, a good servant. And good servanthood places the service of one's master above the importance of all else. Good servanthood places the service of one's master above the importance of all else. And Joshua was a good servant to the Lord. He didn't really care to be known for the next generations that he was a great general. He would rather have been known as a good servant of the Lord. A good servant of the Lord. A faithful servant. He desired to be God's faithful servant more than he wanted to be known forever as a great general. And you see, true worship places God above all else, doesn't it? True worship places God above all else. And I hope that is the reason you are here today. For God and for no other reason. True worship places God above all else. The timing for this altar was exceptional. Stop the war. Let's go on a 30-mile march. Let's do what God wanted us to do, what God told us before to do. The location of this altar was exceptional. Look at verse 30 again. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. In Mount Ebal. Immediately upon the completion of the conquering of Ai, Joshua gathers the nation together as one body, one unit, of course, except for those that were the families that were left on the other side, Jordan. But all of the military men and the rest of the nation, he gathers as one body, and he marches them north. Remember where Jericho and Ai were, and where they had encamped. They had encamped at Gilgal, which was west. I'll get my directions right. West of the Jordan River, just east of Jericho. And they had conquered Jericho, and they had gone a little bit north of Jericho and conquered Ai. But these two cities were just west of the Jordan. And so now right there by that area where the Jordan enters the Dead Sea, that southernmost portion of the Jordan River, that area is safe. That is their safe zone now. They've conquered the two cities that controlled the area. This would be a great time to set up base camp now and continue the war. They have a safe spot. Up until now, they were threatened by Jericho and even threatened by little Ai. But both of these cities were basically due west and a little bit north of Gilgal. But Joshua uproots the nation, and he heads due north, along the Jordan River, and then he cuts over when he gets to the point where the Jezreel Valley goes into the Jordan Valley. But he cuts north, 20 to 30 miles. I didn't measure exactly the distance, but 20 to 30 miles. He heads the nation away from their safe zone into enemy territory. He marches them past multiple enemy cities. So by the time they reach the spot where he intends to go, they're now again surrounded by enemies. He finally stops at Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal is within sight of the enemy city of Shechem. Within sight, even within shouting distance of the enemy city of Shechem. Shechem is built at the very foot of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. So they go around Shechem and get onto the mountains there. They're within sight of an enemy city. So, in other words, they could be attacked at any moment. The location of this altar was exceptional. Why did Joshua do all of this? Well, because a good servant, which is what Joshua was, a good servant is an obedient servant. Because a good servant is an obedient servant. God had preordered, pre-ordered this day to happen. He had set a general timeline for it to happen within, and God had picked this location ahead of time. Turn with me to Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Joshua did all this simply because God had said to do it. And so God said to do it, so we're going to do it. We're going to be obedient to every command of the Lord. That was Joshua's intent. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 29. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land, whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim, and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side Jordan, by the way where the sun goeth down, in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the Champaign over against Gilgal? This is not the same Gilgal, this is a different Gilgal. This is not the encampment down by Jericho. Which dwell in the Champaign over against Gilgal, beside the plains of Morah. And I want to draw your attention, I just want you to notice the word Morah. We'll get to Morah. We'll see a Morah again. Okay? Beside the plains of Morah. But notice what verse 29 said. Notice the details that God gave to Moses, who passed this on to Joshua. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land, whither thou goest to possess it. Notice there's a timeline inferred here. Before you possess the land, as you are going to possess the land, you do this. Before it's yours, before you are possessing it, God said, there's a timeline here. And so Joshua is simply obeying. In the middle of their enemies, they take this detour. They take this dangerous trip north into enemy territory, and they obey and build an altar on Mount Ebal and make sacrifices to the Lord. And of course, they pronounce the cursing on Mount Ebal and the blessing on Mount Gerizim. God had said when he wanted it done, before you actually do possess it, as thou goest to possess it. And he had ordained the very place where they were to do it. It was a special service ordained by God, ordered by God. Joshua was doing it simply to be an obedient, good servant. The location of this altar was exceptional. The location was very specific and ordained by the Lord. We've already seen that, but it was very specific because the location had geographical importance. The location had geographical importance. If a line is drawn on a map of Israel, if a line is drawn vertically from the top of Israel by the town of Dan to the bottom of Israel, not to the Dead Sea, but to the Negev, the desert, to where Kadesh Barnea is, from Dan to Kadesh Barnea, the livable places of Israel, okay? Where Israel could live, where people could live. From Dan to Kadesh Barnea, if you draw a line from there to there, these two mountains are dead center on that line. If another line is drawn horizontally from the Mediterranean Sea to the top of the Gilead Range, which their territory went beyond, but that's all desert. And so again, the livable area, the watered area of Israel. If you draw a line horizontally from the Mediterranean to the top of the Gilead Range on the eastern side of Jordan, these two mountains are again dead center in Israel. So in other words, God chose the exact geographical center of the land of Israel for them to do this. By divine command, this special altar was to be built in the direct heart of Israel. The center. That had great implication. We'll talk about that later. The location was exceptional. The location had not only geographical importance, the location had historical importance. Historical importance. Go with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Let me read again what Deuteronomy said. These mountains, are they not on the other side Jordan, by the way where the sun goeth down, in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the Champaign over against Gilgal, beside the plains of Morah? And again, the city of Shechem, is within shouting distance of these two mountains. Genesis 12, please. Genesis 12, verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. Where was he? Verse 6. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Morah. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. It was at this very spot, Shechem, the plain of Morah, that God made the very first promise to Abraham that your seed will possess this land. It had historical importance. And this was Abraham's first altar to the Lord in the land of Israel, here at Shechem, the very first altar Abraham built to God in the land of Israel. It had great historical importance, this spot. Thirdly, the location had symbolic importance. The location of the altar had symbolic importance. The altar was built on Ebal. The altar was built on Ebal. God specifically commanded, you put the altar on Ebal, and you pronounce the cursing from Ebal and the blessing from Gerizim. On the place where the Israelites were told to put the curse, where they were told to pronounce the curse or put the curse, there God commanded them that spot. Not the blessing spot, the curse spot. Where the curse is, build the altar right there. On that mountain. You see, wherever the curse, the curse of sin is, there must the altar be placed for forgiveness. Wherever the curse of sin is, there must the altar be placed for forgiveness. Wherever sin is, there must the sacrifice be applied for redemption. The location had great symbolic importance. It was an exceptional altar. Thirdly, the materials of this altar were exceptional. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27. The materials of this altar were exceptional. Deuteronomy 27, verse 4. Therefore, again, this is Moses. Therefore, it shall be when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal. And thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones. And thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. Go back to Joshua 8, please. Joshua 8. The Lord, Joshua reiterates this command in verse 31. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Joshua was commanded to build an altar of unhewn stones, whole stones, unhewn whole stones. The stones of this altar, therefore, were built and must be built of divine workmanship. Divine workmanship. No man is to carve on these stones. You take whole stones. Stones that only God's hand carved out of other rock. Any tool you lift up upon it, God said, even by your most skillful engraver. What was that fellow's name? Aholiab and Bezalel, I believe. Don't call Bezalel this time. Yes, he designed the tabernacle. There we go. Sorry. He designed the tabernacle. He engraved all that beautiful gold. But don't call him this time. I don't need Bezalel this time. You use whole stones. Even the greatest engraver cannot make these better. If you have your engraver touch these stones, you are going to pollute it. You're going to pollute it. You see, no man, it pictures this, no man can add anything to God's salvation. No man, not even the best of men, can add anything to God's salvation. The very moment any man adds anything at all to God's salvation, it is no longer salvation. It is no longer salvation. God's salvation cannot be perfected, cannot be beautified, cannot be added to in any way by the hand of man. The materials of this altar were exceptional. Fourthly, the sacrifice on this altar was exceptional. It was not just the altar that had to be the workmanship of the Lord. He said to offer burnt offerings. Offer a living sacrifice, shed its blood, and put that animal on the altar. Put the animal on the altar. The sacrifice itself had to be of the Lord's handiwork. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. You see, something living had to die. Something living had to shed its blood. No man can create life, that's for sure. And therefore, no work of man could be put on this altar and supply the need. No work of man could supply the needed sacrifice. Not only must human hands not attempt to hew and touch and modify the altar, but no human hand can make the sacrifice. No human hand can provide the sacrifice. We cannot provide the necessary offering for sin. We can't do it. There is nothing good enough that you can do that would pay for one single sin. What a picture that this so clearly points out. The way to forgiveness of sins could only be given by Jehovah. The way to the forgiveness of sins could only be provided by God Himself. This altar was exceptional. Fifthly, by God's design, this altar of Ebal points to a much greater, much more exceptional altar. That altar is found in Luke 23:33. That altar, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. This altar of Ebal points to the altar of Calvary, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God said, you go to the very center of the land. You go to that central location, dead center in the land of Israel, and you build an altar. What is that picture? God has placed the cross within the reach of all men. God has placed an even more exceptional altar within access to all men. It's in the middle. Everybody can get to it. Nobody is excluded. You can reach the cross of Christ today. The altar, not only is it within reach of all men, and not only is it accessible to the remotest of nations, but it's accessible to the poorest of men. It was built where any and every man could get to it. Doesn't matter if you're rich, you're poor. Doesn't matter if you're healthy or you're sick or you have a deadly disease. You can get to the altar of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can get to the greatest altar that ever was built. The cross is equally within the reach of every man. It's in the center. It's in the center. Doesn't matter how good you are. Doesn't matter how wicked you are. God's altar can supply the need. God's altar can wash your sin away. The grace of God built man's altar on Calvary well within reach of every man. Also, as designed that day in Joshua's time, God said, build one altar on Mount Ebal. Build one altar. Only one only one. That altar was built to cover the many, many curses pronounced upon a sinful people. The many, many curses. Go with me back to Deuteronomy 27, please. Deuteronomy 27. Build one altar to cover all the curses. Every sin. Every sin. And these, verse 13, and these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, and Asher, and Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with a sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. One altar to cover all the cursings, all the curses that were pronounced upon the people of Israel. And there is one altar today. One altar that God built that is good enough to cover the sins, the curses of the whole world. 1 John 2:2, please. 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. One altar on Calvary for all time. The offering of Jesus Christ and his blood was good enough to pay the price from the sin of Adam to the last sin that the last living person commits. Every sin is covered by the blood of Christ. If you accept it, if you accept it. The altar of Ebal points to an even more exceptional altar. The altar of the cross and the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ is what makes each individual fit for heaven. The altar of the cross and the perfect sacrifice, that one altar, the altar of Jesus, the offering of Jesus on the cross, that's what makes you fit for heaven. That's what makes me fit for heaven. You know, when some people get new clothes, they have them fitted. I don't have my clothes fitted, sorry. But fitted means that they're measured just for you. And they measure your arm length, and they measure your leg length, and they measure your tummy size, and it's too big, and all that good stuff. And they make your clothes just right for you. They're fitted. They're just for you. They won't fit properly on anybody else. You know what? God fitted you for heaven. He made you just right for heaven when he washed your sins away. Ever thought about that? You have been fitted for heaven if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Have you been fitted for heaven? Have you had your sins washed away, young person, old person? Not only does Jesus Christ make us fit for heaven, originally fit for heaven. Oh, but Jesus Christ, he is the one that keeps us fit for heaven. You and I don't have to keep ourselves saved. It's not your job. It's His job. He promised to do it. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. Oh, how much some people, some Christians, worry and fret. I wonder if I'm saved today. I wonder if I did something that threw me out of the love of Christ yesterday. I wonder if I died. So Lord, would you please forgive me again? And, you know, how quickly can the wrong thought enter your mind? Within seconds of praying to the Lord that for cleansing. Within seconds sometimes. And so, oh my goodness, maybe I committed a great sin that would send me to hell again. Lord, would you... Wow. If you have a Christ that can lose your salvation, how fretful and worried you must be. But the Christ of the Bible said, it's not of you. You're not keeping yourselves fit for heaven. He is keeping us fit. 1 Peter 1:5. Talking about us, Christian saints, who are kept by the power of God. Not by our work, not by our attempts, not by our trying. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And that salvation is referring to full salvation, salvation from sin in heaven. So it's not just talking about salvation when we get saved, it's talking about completed salvation. Who are kept by the power of God through our faith in Christ Jesus, which is what saved us, through faith unto salvation in heaven, not salvation when we got saved that special day, but completed salvation. When God takes away our sin and we are made complete in the image of Christ, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto heaven's salvation. Excuse me. Heaven's salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God. You know, there are only three things in Scripture. Three things in Scripture that I found. Maybe you can find something else. But I found only three things in Scripture, other than God Himself, of course, that are mentioned to have the power of God. Three things, other than Jehovah God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We are kept by the power of God. And if you're still worried about it, God says there are three things that have my power. Three things. And all three are involved in your salvation. All three. There are three things that have the power of God. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. God says, my gospel has the power of God. The gospel of Christ has the power of God. Oh, that is one witness, isn't it? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. The power of God keeps us fit for heaven. The gospel of Christ has the power of God. When you got saved, you put your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You put your faith in one of the things that has the power of God that can keep you fit for heaven. The second thing, 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. You see, I might lose my salvation. Jesus said, the power of God keeps your salvation. Jesus said, there are three things that have the power of God. When you got saved, you put your faith in all three things. If one of them fail, which is impossible for one of them to fail, the other two are still the power of God that will take you to heaven. 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The cross, the preaching of the cross even, but the cross is the power of God. The cross has the power of God. The cross itself can take you all the way to heaven, all by itself. The gospel of Christ can take you all the way to heaven, all by itself. But maybe I can still lose it. Ah, there's one more thing. 1 Corinthians again, 1 and verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. God said, there is no way that the power of God can fail to take you all the way to heaven if you believe in Jesus Christ. Because when you believed in Jesus Christ, you put your faith in the gospel. And that is the power of God. And God's power can take you all the way to heaven. Not only did you put your faith in the gospel, you put your faith in the cross. And the cross is the power of God. The cross all by itself can take you all the way to heaven. And when you got saved, not only did you believe the gospel and the cross of Christ, but you believed in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the power of God. And He alone, without the cross, without the gospel, He alone can take you all the way to God's heaven. Your eternity, if you believe in Jesus, your eternity is absolutely assured. It is safe in the hand of God. And that's why Hebrews 7:25 is in the Bible. Please turn with me there in closing. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore, He, Jesus, is able also to save them to the uttermost. That means to the utmost, to the all the way, to the very gate of heaven, to the uttermost. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. I lost my place. Am I quoting it right? Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ, the power of God, is seated, at the right hand of the throne of God. He lives forever. He has the power of God. He saved you. He gave you His word. If you believe in Me, you will be saved. Because He lives, you have eternal life. But God said, if that's not enough, if that isn't enough, which should surely be enough for us, He said, I have two more witnesses. Two more witnesses. The cross is the power of God, and it'll take you to heaven. The gospel of Christ is the power of God, and it'll take you to heaven. Your eternity is secure, Christian, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you have been washed by His blood, there is nothing, nothing that can pluck you out of the hand of God. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. Turn to me in closing to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I promised that was the last verse already. I'm sorry. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, my sin right now, nor things to come, my sin tomorrow, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, Christian. Once you have been bought by the blood of Christ, you are sealed. You are His eternally. Praise God. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for eternal security. Thank you, Lord, that it is not of us that gets us to heaven. It is not of us that keeps us saved. Salvation was originally all of your work, and salvation is to the end completely all of your work. Thank you for that great truth, Lord. Thank you for that exceptional altar on Mount Ebal that covered all the curses. But thank you even more for the cross of Jesus Christ that covers every sin, every one of my sins. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of Jesus. In His name we gratefully praise you. Amen. Let's stand together, please.